You turn in your Bibles this evening to the first chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. As we get under our way in our studies from this book this week, in the times I'll have to share with you, I'd like for us to read this evening from chapter 1. We will read the first 11 verses. I'll be reading from the Revised. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril. He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. Let's pause again to ask God's blessing. Father, we are thankful this evening now for the opportunity to meet together like this, to open the Word of God and to focus our attention upon it. Father, we pray that you will minister to us this evening. We would consciously submit our hearts and minds to you for blessing, for instruction. And we pray that we may receive from this passage of Scripture that which would please you tonight and be to our edification and our instruction. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're embarking here on some studies from what has been, on the part of a number of people, designated as the most neglected of Pauline epistles that we have. There are some issues in the epistle which make it not an easy one to unfold and to work with. If you look over here or in any selection of books, you will find far fewer works on 2 Corinthians available than you will find for 1 Corinthians, as well as books like Romans and Galatians and other Pauline epistles. It seems as though expositors are, generally speaking, much more inclined to work with some of the other epistles than this one. Now, for example, there are problems of chronology. The question, for example, was there a painful visit, so-called, and a painful letter that we do not have written in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Or was the first epistle to the Corinthians, which we have, the painful letter that Paul refers to in chapter 7 and verse 8. Well, these and other questions of chronology are valid questions to grapple with. We're not going to spend a great deal of time working with these. Rather, we would like to look at the content of the epistle in terms of the moral principle that it brings to bear upon our conscience. It was a letter written to the church at Corinth about 56 or 57 A.D., written by the Apostle Paul from Macedonia, very possibly from the city of Philippi, written really upon the occasion of Titus' return from Corinth to meet Paul there in Macedonia. Now, many suppose that Titus actually was returning after having carried the first letter to Corinth. But be that as it may, it is apparent as you read through the epistle that when Titus, going north, met Paul, who was coming south to go to Corinth, when Titus met Paul and brought news to him about what was going on down in Corinth, it is apparent from the content of this letter that Titus brought both good news and bad news to Paul. Now, you've heard a lot of jokes about both good news and bad news, and I will spare you some of the grim ones that I have heard. But Paul, in this letter, reflects a kind of mixed feeling. There are occasions for which he is grateful. There have been some very positive things that have happened in the church at Corinth since the writing of the first epistle. And yet, on the other hand, there are still some significant problems in Corinth. And it is really a matter of interest to try to weigh one against the other. The first epistle to the Corinthians is clearly problem-oriented from the beginning right on through to the end. And you can work through the problems as systematically, point by point, Paul lays them out as precisely as it would be possible. In the second letter, Paul's addressing himself to problems is more by way of inference and repeated reference rather than the simple system that he had in writing the first letter. But be that as it may, this was written to a group of people and also, if you notice, verse 1, to all of the saints in Achaia, because it is an epistle which is given for the edification of the whole church, not just the people who lived 1900 years ago in the city of Corinth. It is an epistle that is valuable to us. There were purposes in mind of the apostle when he wrote, and I'd like to suggest four specifically that are obvious from the content of the letter. One of these is that he wanted to, of course, defend his own personal integrity in his apostleship. It is obvious that Paul's integrity as a man, as a servant of Christ, was being assailed by some in Corinth. And you will find all through the letter Paul's references to his own integrity and the defense of his own apostleship. Another purpose for which it was written is to explain the reason for a change in his own personal plans. You recall that on the third missionary journey, as we speak of Paul's missionary journeys, Paul spent a considerable amount of time, in fact, at least 3 years in the city of Ephesus. It was from that city that the first letter was written to Corinth. Some way, it seems, as we read through this epistle, Paul's plans after leaving Ephesus originally were to cross over the Aegean, to go to Corinth, and then up into Macedonia, and then come back through Corinth on his way back to Judea. Those were Paul's original plans, and in some way these had been communicated to the Christians at Corinth, even though they are not mentioned in the first letter. But at this point in time, the time which Paul writes this, his plans had changed. And instead of going directly across the Aegean to Corinth, and then up to Macedonia, and then back to Corinth, Paul had moved north overland in Asia Minor to the city of Troas and had crossed the Aegean to the north and was coming down to Corinth from Macedonia. He would only visit them once and from there then return back to Jerusalem. Paul is aware that the earlier communication had gotten to Corinth and he is now writing in part to explain the reason for his change of plans. And we will look at that somewhat, the Lord willing, tomorrow morning. The third reason for writing this epistle is to prepare the Corinthians for his upcoming visit. Macedonia was not really far from Corinth and the province of Achaia. Paul was headed south. In the will of God, he was going to Corinth, which he did in his third journey. And yet there were some specific issues for which preparation needed to be made. And Paul addresses himself to the church at Corinth to prepare them for his visit, which was soon to come. The fourth reason I would suggest for Paul's writing this letter, and we base this upon the extensive reference near the end of the book, is to give them specific instruction and to stir them up, motivate them, with regard to a collection that they promised to make a year earlier, began to make a year earlier, a collection really to help needy, hungry fellow believers over in Jerusalem, in the province of Judea. Paul, in visiting Corinth, was going to take these funds back as relief, if you please, for hungry, needy Christians over in Judea. He had heard that there was a delay in the actual gathering of these funds, and part of the reason for writing this letter is to instruct them to get with it, to do what they said they would do a year earlier, to finish the job of taking the offering so that when he came, all would be in readiness, and he would not have to be personally involved in, quote, fundraising. It was to be an offering, not a fleecing. So these are the basic reasons that are apparent within the content of the epistle. And as we study the epistle, we're not going to deal really with the questions of chronology and the critical problems of authorship, which are not really too great. We will analyze selected passages personally, just as a matter of comment. If you're a student of the Pauline epistles, I am one who is committed to the unity of the book. I do not believe it is patched together from previous letters or from several letters, or that there were spurious passages injected or unknown authors who contributed to it. I am personally convinced that the epistle itself bears evidence of significant unity. Significant changes in theme, in tone, as the mind of the apostle, as the Spirit of God bore him along to give us this glorious addition to the New Testament, as various subjects came up, obviously his mood and his tone, and even his literary style would change somewhat. But that's true of your writing and of mine. And I don't think we should be disturbed by some of these things. I recently read an account of a computerized analysis of the prophecy of Isaiah, in which supposedly the computer, as strange as that seems to speak like that, concluded that 12 different authors contributed to the prophecy of Isaiah. And my immediate response is, I am not a mathematician, but I have some very close ties with the computer business. My immediate response is to say, you tell me who wired the board and I'll tell you what the outcome will be before the machine starts running. But at any rate, the interesting thing is that as a sequel to that research, quote, unquote, project on the prophecy of Isaiah, the same approach was taken by an evangelical using the Gettysburg Address, and the conclusion was that 19 different people contributed to the Gettysburg Address. Well, you take that for whatever it's worth. We will not be spending a great deal of time in the questions of chronology and the technicalities of the text. I would like for us, rather, to look at the content and to glean from it the principles that are revealed here for our instruction and our admonition. Now, first of all, in the epistle, we notice that this early section of the epistle is unusual. It is not characteristically Pauline. Oh, yes, the opening two verses are. They are very characteristic. Paul introduces himself, speaks of his apostleship, makes mention of his immediate associate, indicates to whom he is speaking, no less than the church of God which is at Corinth, and all of the saints in the whole of Achaia. And then his very typical greeting, grace and peace, combining the characteristic greeting of the Greek world and of the Hebrew world. These are very typically Pauline, but if you read other Pauline epistles after those immediate introductory salutations, Paul characteristically launches in, at that point in time, to either a presentation of his major theme or an expression of praise and prayer for the people to whom he is writing. At this point, however, in 2 Corinthians, Paul launches into something that is quite personal. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Very different than Pauline's style. Now, it's obvious that there are some reasons here as you read through the epistle. It's obvious that, for one thing, Paul is literally unable to contain his expressions of gratitude to God for deliverance and comfort and relief. We see here something of the heart of the apostle. He just bursts forth. It's very personal. And yet at this point in time, it just seems he cannot contain. After his simple greeting, he bursts forth an expression of praise to God that he personally has received comfort and deliverance out of a terrible time of stress. There is a second possible reason why Paul, at this early point in the letter, speaks so personally. And it seems to be related to a theme that appears all through the epistle, and that is that Paul perhaps is laying here a foundation for the major theme of the epistle, or a major theme of the epistle, and that is a defense of his own character and of his own apostleship. For the kinds of thing Paul talks about here, really, he is going to elaborate on at great length later on in the epistle, and to speak of the fact that the stress and the affliction, the danger of his own life, to which he alludes here, has been characteristic of his apostolic experience. And so it may be that a combination of these things moves Paul to do something here that is unusual for him. To begin the letter with something that is personal, an expression of his own personal gratitude to God for deliverance and for comfort out of significant affliction. Now, the key words in the passage, of course, are comfort and affliction. There are really four different words here for affliction, and they're all closely related. They speak of being crushed, of being pressed. They speak of suffering, the common word in the New Testament for suffering. And interestingly enough, one word that he repeats has to do with being weighed down. Sort of like you would feel if you were standing under a brick wall when it collapsed. The word comfort that is repeated many, many times through the section is a word which really means to stand by the side of. To stand beside someone to help them. It is closely related, of course, to the glorious title that our Lord Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, particularly in the Upper Room Discourse. Affliction and comfort. Two key terms repeatedly found through this section. So we look at the facts. First of all, there had been a crushing affliction in Paul's personal experience. Now the place, the event, the nature of this, frankly, we don't know. The logical conclusion is that the great uproar that occurred in Ephesus when Paul was there, when the silversmiths realized that they were losing their business, and they started an uproar in the city, the logical conclusion by many is that that crushing affliction that Paul refers to here had to do with some kind of peril to his own life in the uprising that is described in the book of the Acts. There are others who say no. If that were true, surely the record of the book of the Acts would have indicated Paul's personal involvement in that. The book of the Acts and the content there implies that the believers were, of course, trying to shield Paul and counseling him not to go out and expose himself to the crowd. But there is no record there of his affliction, as there is in other cases where he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead, or where people were hunting him day and night and he had to be let out of the city at night, lowered down on the outside of the wall. Sometimes, of course, the peril to Paul's life in the course of his ministry is quite specifically described. But what Acts says about the uproar in Ephesus is not given in terms of any personal peril to Paul's life. However it may be that in his brief stay in Troas, a crisis appeared. It may be that in his return across the Aegean to Macedonia, some kind of personal danger and crisis crushed him. But even though we do not know precisely the nature of this, it is likened to the sufferings of Christ, you will see, in verse 5. And the extremity of it is seen in verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "Why, I just assumed that this was the sentence of death." Or as we would put it in contemporary English, "I had just concluded that this was it. My number was up. I was going to die." Well, that's pretty serious, no? And you feel that you have the sentence of death upon you. And so whatever Paul is referring to here, be it something that occurred during the uprising in Ephesus, or some other unrevealed incident in Troas or in Macedonia, it was an extremely critical situation, likened to the sufferings of Christ, as you see in verse 5. Now, when we summarize the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, they seem to fall into four categories. Some of our Lord's sufferings were due to his holy character. Can you imagine what it was like for him, the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, to step from the glory into this sinful scene? For him whose association was with the Father at the throne and the holy angels, to suddenly find himself in the presence of wicked people, and yes, Satan himself. The scriptures say he suffered being tempted, just to expose himself to that vile enemy of men's souls, Satan, represented an element of suffering for the holy Son of God. The scriptures also reveal that some of the sufferings of Christ were due to his compassion for the lost. The word compassion means to suffer with. And the Lord Jesus had compassion upon the multitude. He saw them as sheep scattered, having no shepherd. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Some of his sufferings were the sufferings of compassion for lost men and women. Some of our Lord's sufferings were because of the abuse and the revilement of sinful men. From the earliest days of his life, when Herod wanted to take his life, all through the days of his public ministry, when enemies hounded his footsteps, tried to trap him and trip him up in his words, maligned him, spoke evil about him, right on to the tragic days when they apprehended him and gave him a mock trial, beat him, spit upon him, and eventually nailed him to a tree. Some of our Lord's sufferings were direct sufferings at the hands of sinners. And then the fourth category of our Lord's sufferings, of course, were his expiatory sufferings, his sacrificial sufferings, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And how grateful we are to God that the Word of God has made not only very clear the fact that he suffered for our sins once for all, but has made available to us thereby salvation, cleansing. With his stripes, we may be healed. Now, obviously, Paul could not enter into the expiatory sufferings of Christ. The scriptures make it clear that he suffered alone, by himself. He wrestled with that heinous problem of sin, entered into conflict with Satan and all of his hosts, and came out the victor. No human being, not even the great apostle, could ever share in the expiatory sufferings of Christ. Now, of course, then the question is, if Paul is likening the crisis and the sentence of death in this peril to the sufferings of Christ, which of the other three ingredients of suffering would it be likened to? And the language of this passage would seem to imply that it was probably the sufferings of our Lord at the abusive hands of sinners to which Paul is likening the peril of his life. It's pretty extreme. The second fact in this passage is that God had brought comfort. In this crisis situation, whatever it was, Paul had come to know that someone was standing beside him to help him. And that's what the word comfort means. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us. And Paul repeats this over and over and over again. Paul had come to realize here, as he later realized, for example, on that treacherous voyage to Rome, when he said, "The Lord stood by me." What a tremendous experience. What a reality for the believer. Even though Paul felt that he had the sentence of death upon his life, there was one who stood near him to help, and that was the Lord. And that is the second glorious fact revealed here. Now, interestingly enough, the means by which that comfort came, the words that the Lord revealed to him, the precise nature of that and the timing of it is not described. But Paul reiterates the fact that not only had his life been in peril, but that he had been comforted. The third fact revealed here is, of course, that the Lord delivered him. Now that is not always true. Sometimes the Lord stands by his own in peril, but does not deliver them. In this instance, the Lord not only comforted Paul in the crisis, but he delivered him from it. We see that in verse 10. He delivered us from so deadly a peril. Paul said, we thought we had the sentence of death, but no, the Lord saw fit to provide deliverance. Paul was still alive, very much alive, and had a lot of active, fruitful years of service yet ahead of him. And the deliverance, the means, the nature, the circumstances, we do not know. You know, it's interesting how different this is from some of the human testimonies that we hear. All of the sensationalism, almost glorifying sometimes our sin and ourselves. We don't see any of that here. Paul is not magnifying the circumstance. He is not magnifying the process. He is essentially blessing God for stepping beside him, standing beside him, when he was literally in peril for his life, bringing comfort and eventually deliverance. And he speaks about that in the past, and he is still delivering, and he will yet do it again. And of course, this is the occasion that moves Paul to his expression of blessing in verse 3. And so the passage we have read here really is an entity in and of itself. And we, after reading through it, realize, although we don't have the details, why Paul bursts into this expression of praise. Now there are some very, very important purposes revealed here. Let's look at these quickly. See, we do not always know the reason why, as believers, we have difficulties in life. We would like to think sometime we have it all figured out, but the fact of the matter is, God has never promised to tell us why He allows or causes each individual incident in life. But there are some purposes stated here. And the first one is stated in verse 4. Paul says, we see in this, purpose number one, God has allowed this so that we may be able to comfort others when they are afflicted. And there's a direct statement of purpose here. And notice, he says, that comfort we are now prepared to give in any, or literally all, affliction. You know, sometimes, particularly among people who are interested in Christian counseling, the question arises, if I have not had an experience identical to yours, can I be of any help to you? And I've heard this question bantered about hours on end. If I understand this statement, what Paul says is, the kind of comfort that we have received from God has prepared us to bring comfort to those in any situation. If I understand the scriptures, what prepares me to help a person who has just lost a loved one is not that I must have had that similar experience of losing the same relation in death, but rather, not similarity of experience, but rather the genuineness with which I have drawn on the comfort of God in the kinds of difficulties I have. It is not similarity of experience which prepares one to be of comfort. It is the genuineness with which I, as a believer, have drawn on the comfort of God in my own life. And Paul says, he comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who have any affliction. I once heard, in fact, the man under whom I studied homiletics, don't blame him, said to us, gentlemen, if you ever wonder what to preach about, preach to people with heavy hearts. And you can be sure that you will meet the needs of a high percentage of your congregation. There are a lot of difficulties in life. There are a lot of aches and pains along the way. And one of the things that Paul says God has obviously been doing in our lives is preparing us, through his comfort to us, to be of comfort to others. This should characterize the people of God. That they are able to stand close beside those who are going through stress and trial, with the view to helping them. We don't stand off at a distance and gasp or run and get on the phone and gossip. We stand beside them to help. And the first great purpose that Paul speaks of here is precisely this. The second purpose, of course, is stated in verse 9. In this, Paul says, God was accomplishing this, to teach us that we are not to rely on ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. So we had the sentence of death upon us, Paul says. There is a God who raises the dead. And he stood beside me. Jesus Christ said when he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and I have the keys of death and of hell. And if my unfailing friend holds the keys, I do not fear the prison. I ask, Paul says, we had the sentence of death upon us. At least we assume that. But in this, God was teaching us not to rely on ourselves, but upon the God who raises the dead. Now that's a tremendous lesson to learn. A tremendous lesson to learn. And it's a lesson which I believe that the people of God need to learn repeatedly. And more vividly. For the tendency to rely upon ourselves in the time of crisis, to respond by impulse, by human expedience, is so great. It's built into our very nature. And we need again and again to learn that in the stress of life, we do not rely upon ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. And the third statement of purpose is found in verse 11. That is, the glory of God. So that God will be glorified by the answer to prayer. Now we have a lot of problems in prayer in our humanistic existential culture. And by the way, either humanism or existentialism is bad enough. But the strange combination of these ideologies, which we find at large in the Western world, is tragic when evaluated in the light of biblical truth. But in the combination of humanism and existentialism, we have a lot of problems in prayer. And I meet a lot of believers who are in effect saying, why pray? It's alarming to think that, but it's true. Well, here is one answer. Now, this is not the only answer. You know, as Goetz was saying in that first, second chapter of the book we were discussing earlier this afternoon, one of the reasons why we pray is because God tells us to pray. And if that was the only reason we could give, that would be sufficient. Praying always, Paul said. Jesus Christ taught his disciples that men ought always to pray. Well, if that's the only reason we had, that should be enough. But there are other biblical reasons, and here is one. Paul says in verse 11, you must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us in answer to many prayers. What is he saying here? Well, let's illustrate it. Suppose I am in trouble. Nobody knows about it. The Lord delivers me. Suppose I am in trouble, and a lot of Christians pray, and the Lord delivers me. In which case, knowing us as human beings, is God going to be more greatly glorified? In the latter. You see, if God just does something, as a human being in my dullness of heart, I may not even be aware. I may, even as an individual, not even pause to give Him thanks. But if the Lord's people meet and pray, and God answers, then from many hearts comes the expression of thanks to God. And one of the reasons why we are to pray is because our prayer life involves the glory of God. And when you're praying about a matter, you are more apt to be grateful when you see the hand of God work. And Paul explicitly states that this is one of the reasons, one of the purposes, in that tremendous, crushing problem that he had. Now there are some principles in this passage that we need to look at, principles which I think will ring true with other passages of Scripture. Let's look at them and just try to illustrate them. It's vital to the church, to the life of the church, that we share our experiences, as Paul is doing here. But we share our experiences not to elicit personal pity, not to revel in our sin, not for self-glorification and exaltation, but we share our experiences to encourage others to trust God. It is so typical of Paul's sharing his personal life and experience. You never find the glorification of self. I remember, some of you have heard me use this illustration, it stands out vividly in my mind. I remember as a kid going with my parents to hear the testimony of a man who was saved out of a background of international crime and espionage and dope smuggling and everything else. And I remember sitting on the edge of my chair for 55 minutes while he described this wild and lurid life. Fortunately, I think, to the relief of many, in the last 5 minutes he told us that the Lord saved him. But the point is this. And I say this basically to my own shame. On the way home that night, it was quite a drive out to the farm, I distinctly remember feeling quite peeved with God. Why? Because 5,000 people would never come to hear me give my testimony that I was born in a home where my parents were believers. They prayed for me before I was saved. And the Lord saved me when I was 8 years of age. And frankly, I was sitting there that night comparing my testimony, quote unquote, with this man's testimony, quote unquote, and feeling very sorry that the Lord had clipped my wings before I even had a chance to fly. Well, sometimes that's the way we can go. And whether people are in crime or in athletics, we tend to glorify the things that are strictly mundane and strictly irrelevant to the work of God. And we do so to the great detriment of the testimony of Christ. There is nothing here of self-aggrandizement. There is nothing here to elicit self-pity. There is nothing here of the martyr complex. Paul is sharing this experience in order to encourage others to learn the lessons that he learned and to rely not on self, but upon God who raises the dead. The second principle that we see here is this. There are always around us people who need comfort in affliction. And to have something to give to them, to be able to stand near enough to help them, requires that we, first of all, must have rightly responded to God's comfort in our own lives. You see, just experience does not prepare me, for experience may have made me bitter. Experience may have made me calloused. Experience may have made me narrowly opinionated. And if I am to stand, if you as believers are to stand near enough to a person who is having difficulties to help them, we must first of all, of necessity, rightly draw upon the comfort of God in our own lives. Now, related to that is another principle that I see here, and that is this. To remain other-centered, to keep our concern, our interest for others clear, as it should be as Christians, even amid our own affliction, is an advanced characteristic of Christ-likeness. I'm thinking of an individual someone was talking about some time ago. Said, you know, I always used to think that she was pretty ready to listen and help people. But since such and such experience in surgery, all you really ever get in talking to her is an organ recital. Now, it's amazing that this happens, but it does. Sometimes when we undergo affliction, it turns all of our attention upon self. And we cease to be of help to people around us. This is most tragic. One of the characteristics of Christ-likeness we read of in John chapter 13. And when our Lord Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world and go back to the Father, to feel sorry for himself. Is that what it says? No. It says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Even the affliction of Calvary did not change our Lord's commitment to pour his life out for others. And here we see it in the apostle. This affliction, which was so severe that he thought he had the sentence of death, did not make him self-centered and self-pitying. It prepared him all the more to stand near to others when they need help in affliction. Another principle is this. Even strong Christians have overwhelming and crushing problems. Let's not deceive ourselves. Whether it's a person who stands up here and speaks to you, or whoever it may be, a person who writes a book that you like, all of us are going to experience stressful life situations. None of us are immune. And that is why the comfort of God that we may minister one to the other is not simply a professionalistic, ecclesiastical kind of thing. It should characterize the fellowship of believers. For all of us, at some time, and in reality, in many life occasions, are going to need some fellow believer to stand near to us and minister the comfort of God to us. We need to learn to draw directly on Christ's sufficiency in our afflictions. Directly. And we need to learn to shun the bleeding heart and martyr role. Not long ago, talking with someone coming into fellowship in the assembly, it was interesting, her response after the discussion, and it was a good one, as I understand. I was not directly involved, but in the report that I got, the conclusion was that she said to the men who interviewed her, and she said, by the way, I'm not the kind of person that needs a lot of making over. I hope I can contribute something and be of help in the assembly. I tell you, that's a rare thing. That's a rare thing. But we need to learn to draw on the comfort of God directly. We need to derive spiritual instruction and help from the Word of God directly. Sure, it's good to hear the ministry of others, and we all need that. But we need to learn to draw upon the resources of God for ourselves. You can sit and listen to the best preaching in the world all of your life and die relatively spiritually illiterate unless you get into the Word for yourself and learn to draw upon the resources of God for yourself. It is then that we are equipped to minister. One more principle I shall mention, and that is the principle of the designation or the reason for affliction. We may not understand why this crisis or that tragedy befalls us, and God never has committed himself to tell us why. But one thing we can be certain is the purpose of God in every human affliction. to teach us that we ought not to rely upon ourselves, but rather upon God. Now, I may not know how many people got saved because of the death of this loved one and all of these other things, quid pro quo kind of things that we think of. I may never know some of those things about the life crises that the Lord allows to come in my life. But of this we can be certain. Whatever crisis comes, whether it is planned by our God, whether it is allowed by Him, and all of these theological questions I will leave to you theologians, this we can be certain of. God sees fit to use life crises to teach us to trust Him and to wean us from trusting ourselves. It's a big lesson to learn. It is related to that which is so deeply ingrained in our humanness that it is a lesson that we need to learn again and again and again. You see, when Paul talks about God's purposes worked out, he doesn't say, for we know that each individual thing works for good. He doesn't say, we know in what way each individual event works for good to those who love God. He says, we know that all things, we have the confidence that the total picture will be the glory of God and the good and blessing of His people. And we can rest in this then and realize that through every affliction, at least this we can be certain of. God wants to teach us to trust Him and to wean us from depending upon ourselves. I trust that we will be able to identify with Paul in this experience. We don't know what it was. We don't know when and where it happened, frankly. But there are some valuable lessons that the apostle learned. And I trust we will learn in our affliction the comfort of God, so that we may be able to stand near to help, because there are always people around us who are undergoing affliction. May God make us the kind of believers that fulfill His work and accomplish His purposes in comforting the afflicted. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this evening for Your word. We are grateful that in the life and the experience of the apostle, You saw fit to allow such crisis. We rejoice as He rejoices in bursting into this expression of praise for the comfort and the deliverance that He knew in affliction. O God, we pray that You will teach us these same lessons. Not that we ask for stress and trouble. There's enough of that without asking for it. But teach us in the crises of life to learn not to depend upon ourselves, but upon the God who raises the dead. And we pray, Father, that in this, You may not only grow us up spiritually and move us to praise and thanksgiving, but fit us to be of help to those who themselves are undergoing affliction. Make us people who care. Make us people who love. Make us people who demonstrate that the love of God and Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. Give us a heart for others, we pray. Wean us from the selfishness and the self-centeredness that so characterizes our pagan Western world. And thus may we reflect the virtues of our Lord Jesus, who pleased not Himself, who came not for people to wait upon Him, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We thank You for Him, for His comfort in our lives, and for the privilege of knowing such a Savior. We give You thanks in His name. Amen.